Revelation 19, verse 11. Let's read a few verses in. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I ask today that you would be with us and lead us by your Spirit as we dive into these things that we see in your Word, exciting things, God. And I pray that you would help us to make sense of them, but also that they would greatly encourage us in our walk with you and having that anticipation and expectation of great things to come. So, Lord, may we just press in with all that you have for us and all that you are to us here today. We pray in your name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Revelation 19, what we have been looking at so far in the book of Revelation, all the way from chapter 1 right up to chapter 19 now, seems to be kind of the build up. It seems to be kind of that all of this is building up to what we're getting at right here today in chapter 19. Because the book of Revelation is, of course, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the very name Revelation means. The unveiling, the apocalypse. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that's what we get here in chapter 19. We started off in chapter 19 looking at here comes the bridegroom. But now as we move into verse 11 and on into the rest of the chapter, it's more here comes the boom. It's not here comes the bridegroom, it's here comes the boom. Because it's Jesus coming back once more. Now, we had our youth leader, Brandon, away on a hunting trip recently, just so conveniently planned during our youth sleepover that we had on the weekend. Real wise there, Brandon. Nicely done. By the way, we had a great youth sleepover here on the weekend. If you came into the sanctuary and it smelt a little bit off, a little bit odd, that would be why. It was the girls in here, by the way, sleeping, but just in case you're wondering what's going on in here, but good time. So Brandon had that all planned, and he went away. Now, Brandon loves to go out and get out the outdoors and everything like that. Now, if Brandon were to go missing on one of his hunting trips, and the authorities are going, we got to send out the search parties, we need some help here, do you have a photo of Brandon that we can kind of look at and spread the word and have people on red alert for this guy? It would be very unwise if I were to present to them a picture like this. That is, by the way, Brandon. Yes, it is. That is our fearless youth leader right there. Looking sharp. Looking good. But if I show that to the authorities, they're going to be looking at that going, oh yeah, you know what? There's nothing left we can do. That guy's a goner. That guy's going to be probably devoured by a cougar or bear already at this point. That's an easy target, no doubt. Forget it. Nothing much we can do. It wouldn't make sense, would it, for me to show a picture like that? And you see, it's the way that many people view Jesus today. Because a lot of people have this idea, this concept of Jesus in their mind, that he's just this little baby in a manger. Oh, we celebrate him at Christmas time. Little cute baby Jesus. Yeah, wonderful. Or he's the guy that died on the cross. And that's it. That's all we hear of him now. He's gone. Many people have this idea, this concept that Jesus is no longer relevant, maybe, or no longer able to help. But that's not the case that we see as we move on in our text today. We rarely have people, and even Christians for that matter, that have the right view and perspective of who Jesus is. Now, if I were to go and show the authorities this picture of Brandon, they'd be going, oh man, yeah, all right. We get it now. If that offends anybody, I'm sorry, but this text is going to offend you if that's going to offend you here. So just a little precursor and warning for you. But you see here is that these guys now are going to look at this guy and go, oh, he doesn't need our help. That guy's going to be just fine. He's sitting on a dead moose. That guy's going to take care of himself. He's got all things in control. He doesn't need our help. He's fine. I thought he was this young little boy in a yellow coat and a weird hat. I have no idea what he's trying to do, but now that I see, this guy's going to be fine. And you see, that's what we get to see as we move in our text here this morning, because we get a much clearer view of who Jesus really is. He is our deliverer. He is the coming one who has all things in control, and he's going to bring all things into submission to him. Just like that moose that Brandon is sitting on. That's what we see here in our text. And I'm excited because we've got a Savior who's got everything in control. And it's going to be glorious for many of us, but it's going to be scary for others. Here comes the boom. Are you ready? Verse 11. Let's read that again. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Hey guys, how good is this reality right here? The first few words, I saw heaven open. Isn't that a good reality for us today? That John looks up and heaven is open. Hey guys, don't Don't miss this point is what I'm trying to say. The fact is that heaven is accessible. Heaven has been opened to us through the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus came and said, I'm the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the gateway. He is the entrance point. He is the way that we have access now into a relationship with the Father and access into heaven. John sees heaven open. I'm so glad for that. You talk to people today who are hoping they're going to make it to heaven. Oh, I hope, man. I don't know how it's going to work. Hey, listen, you can tell them, heaven has been opened to you. But there's only one way. There's only one door. It's through Jesus Christ. But heaven is open. Don't you hate it when you show up for something that you've been looking forward to and you get there and you realize it's closed? Say they got the door hanging. I went to Sticky's Candy the other day and I was so excited to grab my little batch of salted licorice. I'm loving those things right now. And I get there and it's closed. I'm like, no! Been looking forward to these things. It's closed. No. It's unfortunate. It's frustrating. I was thinking Clark Griswold going to Wally World. The same thing, right? It's like, man. So, the reality is that heaven has been opened to us. It's available. We have access, but it's through Jesus Christ. And the world needs to hear that. We need to accept that. And we need to rejoice in that very fact, that heaven has been opened. And John sees that truth, that reality. I saw heaven opened. That's so good. And what does he see there? This is interesting. The first thing he sees here is that he sees a white horse. A white horse. Now, a horse is very fitting for battle, for war, especially, I should say, in John's day at this time. Now, interestingly, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem and the first time being heralded or proclaimed as the Messiah, the triumphal entry comes riding in on a donkey. A donkey was a fitting symbol for a king coming in peace to a territory. But that's not the way it's going to be this next coming. Aren't you glad that John didn't look up in heaven and says, behold, I see a donkey. We'd all be like, oh man, what? That doesn't sound too thrilling to me. A donkey? No, he sees a white horse because this is the symbol now of victory, of power. It was a choice animal for a king to go to battle in, you see, a white horse. That commands attention. A horse in John's day provided great advantage to battle. Normally, the soldiers would be moving in on foot. But a person that was on a horse, they had a great advantage. They had speed. They had accessibility. They could outrun those on feet if they had to retreat. But that's not going to be the case with Jesus coming back here. This white horse speaks of honor and power. It's an animal that's going to bring action and victory. And who is the rider? Well, we see that the rider is called there in verse 11, Faithful and True. He who sat on him, now on that white horse, was called Faithful and True. He's faithful because he's coming back just as he said he would. He is faithful because he will never let you down. He is faithful because he upholds every promise, you see. This rider who we're going to see is Jesus is truly faithful. And he's called true because he cannot lie. He stays consistent to his very character. His very nature. He can't go outside of that. There's no falsehood found within him. He is completely true. This writer, Jesus, and Jesus alone is all that we need, and he alone is dependable for us. Aren't you glad for that? He's faithful and true. You can trust him. You can depend on him. He's never going to let you down. We're never going to be left waiting. Jesus, where are you? I thought you said you were coming. No, he's coming soon. And we will call out, oh, you are faithful and true. No doubt about that. And it says he judges in righteousness. And we talked about this last week. This whole idea of judging and doing so in righteousness. Now, we talked about how only Jesus can judge perfectly right, because he knows the very thoughts and intents of the heart. When we try to judge, we oftentimes don't know the whole story. We hear one side and we're ready to make a judgment, and then we fail to realize there's a whole other side of the story here. We don't know what's really gone on in the heart, the intent, motives of people. But Jesus catches all that. He knows all of that, you see, and he judges in righteousness. His judgment goes so much deeper than our judgment ever could. And so nobody's in that day ever going to be able to claim, hey, that's not right. That's unfair. You're making a bad call. Nobody's going to be able to say that. They're going to be dropped to the knees, and all they're going to be able to say, oh, you do all things right. You judge in righteousness. I can't question that, deny it. I can't claim it's unfair. So Jesus comes, and it's interesting at the end of verse 11 that he's coming and says, and he makes war. He makes war. Now that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Almost mean. It's like, what? Coming to make war? But think about this for a second with you guys. Jesus ultimately came the first time, remember? As I said, he came in on donkey. He came in peace. He came in to abolish this battle that was going on between man and God, because man was at war with God. What did Jesus come to do? I want to end that battle. I want to end that war. I want to bring reconciliation. I want to bring restoration. I want to bring relationship between man and God. I want to bring peace, not war. Jesus came to do that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Notice, as having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments that were keeping us in war against God. To abolish in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He wanted to reconcile man to God and bring peace. Jesus has done that, you see. When you read accounts like this, he judges, he makes war. You have to balance that with the fact that Jesus came the first time to bring peace and reconciliation, to end war between man and God. But there's coming a day when those who have not accepted his reign, have not accepted his peace and provision of salvation, well, they're going to receive the judgment that's due them. Notice what John 3, 17, 18, this is right after the well-known verse, John 3, 16. Let me read this from the New Living Translation, and here's what it says. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. You catch that? You see, people aren't being judged because God is a cruel God. They're being judged because they've already judged themselves. They've already made that decision themselves to say, we're going to push away this idea of peace that you want for us, or we're going to push away this means of salvation, this provision of life. We're going to push that away. We don't want anything. And in so doing, they condemn themselves. They judge themselves, you see. And Jesus is coming back one day, and he's just going to finally make that final, in a sense. He's going to say, this is simply what you've wanted all along. This world is his. And he's coming back again to set up his kingdom. Understand that. We're going to get to that next chapter, chapter 20, next week. Don't worry. But we're going to talk about his kingdom, his reign on the earth. And that's what he's coming back to do, to establish his reign on the earth, where he's going to rule physically, literally, on this earth. Oh, I can't wait to talk about that. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be grand. But here's the thing. All those that oppose him simply need to be removed, because they never wanted anything to do with Jesus anyways. They didn't want him to rule and reign in their own lives personally. So when he comes to establish his kingdom, all those that are going to oppose that, all those that seek to be a threat to that, he's got to remove them. But they've judged themselves already. Thus, they will have nothing to do with his kingdom either. N.T. Wright said this, "The word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our liberal and post-liberal world. We need to remind ourselves that throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy in the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment." That says it well, doesn't it? A good God must be a God of judgment to put aside all the injustices, all the corruptions, and all the rebellions in this world. It's exactly what's going to happen. We'll move on into verse 12 here. It says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." So not only does Jesus see all things, but he sees right through all things to the very essence and the very core of the matter. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. You ever have someone come up to you and just stare at you and it feels like they're just peering right into your soul? You ever have that? You're just kind of like, look away. This is weird. It's uncomfortable. Turn away. Look, man, you're like peering right in. And they're just like staring, you know, and you're just like, yee. That's nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we see Jesus with eyes like fire, who are going to stare right into the very motives, the intents of the heart, to our very core, the very essence of our being, you see. Remember when Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 to 15, here's what he said. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, well, each one's work will become clear, because the day will declare it. Because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Each one's work is going to be revealed by fire. So I think there's going to be a great many people that are going to come to heaven or stand before the Lord in that day thinking, "Lord, look at what I've done for you. Surely I must get a pretty decent reward or a good standing somewhere in heaven, a nice mansion right on a lake with a golf course made. Sure, look at all I've done, Lord. Look at this." And though we may have done many things to the Lord or for the Lord, the question is, what was your heart behind that? Was it being done for yourself? Were you seeking self-glorification, self-praise in that? Were you doing it unto the Lord and to no one else? What was the motive of the heart? Because the Lord is going to just be able to peer at us, stare, to look at us, to gaze upon our lives and all that maybe we're coming to the table with and saying, "I'm going to strip this all bare. And only that which was done for the Lord and in the name of Jesus is going to withstand that fire. It's going to help us to see and cause us once more to realize that we bring nothing to the table. We're only standing here because of Christ and what he's done for us. Nothing we can hold on to apart from his work, his atonement, his saving grace in our lives, you see. I believe that fire that Paul talks about is simply going to be that gaze of Jesus, eyes of fire looking at us. But for many, that speaks again of kind of judgment or whatever, but how many people love to, on a cold night, just sit by a warm fire? There's comfort in that. There's warmth in that, right? I believe for those that are in Christ, those eyes of fire are not a threatening, worrying something. It's something that brings warmth and comfort to us as he looks upon us with that love that he has for us. And we see Jesus here is wearing many crowns, verse 12. Eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. At his first coming, what did Jesus have to bear? A crown of thorns that were placed upon his head. But at his second coming, he's going to be wearing a royal crown. Many crowns. It's fitting for the title King of Kings. It's a visible display of that title now. King of Kings, he's wearing many crowns. Now, when kings would move through as they were looking to defeat other nations or take down other kingdoms, the king of that invading nation would grab a hold of that previous king's crown and wear it. Sometimes they'd come riding into the next nations or kingdoms wearing multiple crowns of the kings that they had already defeated. It was a way of instilling fear, right? And even honor into the lives of the present kings. It was a way of kind of weakening them to realize we're not going to stand a chance against this guy. He's already defeated all these other kings. And we see that by the crowns he's wearing. Well, here comes Jesus now. The reigning king over all others, wearing multiple crowns. He alone, you see, has the right to rule and have authority over this earth. And he's coming to do just that. It says also there he had a name written that no one knew except himself. A name that no one knew except himself. It's amazing, isn't it, to think of when you go through God's word. I've heard, you know, different numbers thrown out there. There's a lot, but all the different names that we see of Jesus when we go through the word of God. And there are many people that kind of begin to think, I've got a good grounding, a good concept of who this Jesus is. Oh, I studied him. I get him. I understand him. But understand, we can never fully understand all that Jesus is to us. And that's going to be very evident when we move into eternity, because he's going to be revealing a name that no one knew. What is that name? I actually did study. I found it out. I want to keep that a secret. No. No one knows. I don't know. There's nothing I can add to that. I can't say, oh, it could be this. No one knows. I'm not going to throw out ideas of what this is, because we don't know. But doesn't that excite you to know that as much as we search out Jesus, we're never going to fully uncover all that he is? Some people think, oh man, the Bible. I've been through the Bible already. I don't need to keep reading. I've already read it. But you know what? As we go through the Word of God many times over, don't you find that there's new truths that pop up? Not new truths in the sense that, oh, they're added truths, but they're things that we didn't see maybe the first time through. They're things that didn't speak out to us the first time through. We're all sitting going through going, oh man, that's great. I love it. Oh, that's so good. Wow. Where was that the first time I read it? Oh, it was right there, but I missed it, man. And it's the same with Jesus. As much as we study Jesus and search out Jesus, spend time with Jesus, he's going to keep, you know, unraveling layers, I think, for us. And just revealing his great love, his mercy, his grace in our lives. And there's going to be new things that we're going to be seeing in eternity, in heaven here, where he's going to be revealing a new name that no one knew. He's going to be giving us a new name, it tells us in Revelation as well. We're going to be given a new name. Some wonder if that's kind of like the little, you know, pet names that we might have for our wife, you know, right? Some of us have nice names that we say is kind of that intimacy, you know, kind of a thing that we reveal, you know, or speak about our wives or our husbands and things of that, right? Some people wonder, maybe that's kind of like that little pet name that Jesus has that just speaks of that personal, intimate relationship he has with us. I don't know what that's going to be like. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. And so we're going to be continuing to see and understand and just be amazed at the wonder of Jesus as he continues to unfold his character for us in eternity. Wow, that's good. You guys looking forward to that? Yeah? All right. Are you sure? It kind of left me wondering there. Are you guys looking forward to this?
Yeah.
Oh, that's better. I like it. That's better. Hey, verse 13. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. How cool is that? Now, some commentators would like to connect the idea that he's wearing a robe dipped in blood and connect that with the work done on Calvary, that again, this is his blood that was shed for us. But understand that as true as that is in a sense, that Jesus sacrificed his life fully, his blood was shed to redeem man, as much as that is true, the context of this whole passage is dealing with, again, that judgment of God. The judgment of God that's coming upon a world that's rejected him. If we skipped ahead to verse 15, we see the mention of Jesus treading the winepress of the wrath of God. Look at just verse 15 real quick there. At the end of it, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this is speaking about judgment, the wrath of God. He's treading that winepress. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 14, verse 19 to 20, where we read there, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That was looking ahead to the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus is coming back, and again, bringing an end to the conspiring nations that are coming against God and against God's people. He's going to bring an end to it. It's going to be a great bloodbath in that day, sadly. It's a judgment that's coming. So this idea here in verse 13 of Jesus wearing these clothes with a robe dipped in blood would be speaking of the blood of those that are being judged. It's the final judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. Maybe not the final judgment, but the judgment taking place at the Battle of Armageddon, where the enemies of God are going to be trampled. Understand, guys, that sin indeed, there's a heavy price to be paid for sin. Sin leads to the shedding of blood and to death. That's what sin brings, guys. So Satan wraps up sin in such a nice package, making it look like, oh, this is so wonderful. This is going to bless you. This is going to enrich your life. This is going to satisfy. But you begin to unwrap that, and soon you see that there's nothing but death and destruction in that. That's what sin brings. We know that. It leads to bloodshed, to death. It'll either be your own life with which you pay that price, and it ends in death, or you can receive that free gift of Jesus Christ, that full payment for your sin through the shed blood of Jesus and the death of his son, or the death of Jesus. And we celebrate that here at the Lord's table in communion, don't we? We come to the table of communion with joy and thanksgiving in remembrance of the fact that Jesus paid the price for my sin. His very blood was shed to show that his sacrifice was complete. It was in full. He gave his life so that our life could be spared. He took upon himself the judgment of God that we could be spared from that. So you're in one of two camps today. You're either going through this life trying to find atonement in your own works, your own life. And in so doing, you will find that it ends in death and bloodshed if you're alive at this day. Or you place your life and your trust in Jesus Christ and the work he did for you. Because he shed his blood for you that you would not have to. Praise be to God for that. The choice is yours. And we read here at the end of verse 13 that his name is called the Word of God. It's the first reference, essentially now, to the clear identity of who this writer is. Now, we've seen him described. Faithful and true probably can't really fit too many people other than Jesus. But here we see that he is called the Word of God. It gives us a very clear and true identity of who this writer is. Not much more debate left at this point. It's Jesus Christ, because he alone is called the Word of God. Because Jesus is God that came in human flesh to reveal the very character and nature of God. The Word, Logos, is that word which, again, speaks of that identity and character. It was the very Logos that the Greeks believed created the whole world. It's all wrapped up in God. Jesus is the Word of God. He came to declare the Father, you see. He was a revealer of our Heavenly Father. There's no greater revealer of our Heavenly Father than Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And now, here we come onto the scene. I like this. Verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us now at this point. The church, you see, has been raptured up to heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation before the tribulation comes, because the tribulation is that 7-year period where God is bringing judgment upon the world. The Antichrist is beginning to build his kingdom. God's still in control and allowing all of that. But through those 7 years, in the midst of judgment, giving people an opportunity to repent and find life in him. But we've been, as a church, raptured up, spared from the judgment, because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And so we've not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, I should say. One of those, look it up. First Thessalonians 5:8, I believe, just for the record. But if I'm wrong, somebody correct me. Anyways, we've not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation. So we've been delivered out of the way. We've been in heaven. And that was that whole point we talked about last week in our study. With the bridegroom coming to receive his bride, where the bride would be taken away to the wedding chamber at the groom's father's house, you see. Where we would stay for 7 days while the guests of the wedding would be hanging out, enjoying hors d'oeuvres, celebrating. But the bride has been kept away in secret in the wedding chamber. And then after those 7 days, the bride is brought out, introduced to all the wedding guests. And the wedding feast begins and continues on in great celebration. Here now is that scene unfolding where we come out of that secret place, heaven, where we've been not for 7 days, but for 7 years. And we come back with our bridegroom, you see, to this earth. The armies in heaven. Isn't that great? I love that. And it's about to get real crazy, because Jesus is going to do some rock'em, sock'em, Don Cherry would be very proud type stuff at this moment now. Now, here's the thing. Along with the armies in heaven, no doubt there would be angels along with that. Armies in heaven, but the church is here. This is us. Now notice, we're not exactly dressed for battle, are we? Because we're wearing fine linen, white and clean. It's not the typical garments you're going to suit up in when you're part of an army going to battle, right? Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. But guess what, guys? They're going to stay clean, because we're not going to be fighting. We're just observing. Jesus is going to take care of all of the conspiring armies waging war against him. Jesus is going to take care of all of them with just simply a word. And that's what we see next. But listen, before we move on and see that in action, all right? Just think about this for a second. Aren't you glad that you are dressed and clothed in white and clean linen? And guys, understand, that's got nothing to do with you, all right? Just make that very clear. So many people think, man, I got to spend my life scrubbing up, cleaning up, man. I got to make sure that when Jesus comes back, you know, I got no spots on me, man. Oh, boy. All right, that's tough work, man. I'm busy soaping up every day. I'm going through soap like that, man. If that's what I'm trusting in, if that's what I think is the reality. But guys, that's got nothing to do with us. This has all been provided free of charge through the grace and work Jesus did at the cross. We've talked about that already. Because you see, he took your stained garments, which, no matter how much we try to scrub them clean, the next day I get out of bed, they're going to get spotted pretty quick, man. It ain't going to take me long for those garments to get stained again. I know that comes as a shock to many of you. I'm not perfect. Just reality check here. Get spotted. I get stained. Sin creeps in. And if I think that it's dependent upon me when Jesus comes back, or when Jesus wraps up the church, that I'm going to stand in fine linen, white and clean, and it's based on me, I'm in trouble. But you see, at the cross, what Jesus did, it was a wonderful transaction that took place, because he took our stained garments and he replaced them with his robe of righteousness. Jesus did that. Now, that's provided for everyone. But the key is that we need to admit our need for that. We need to realize, yeah, I'm spotted, I'm stained. I can't be good enough in myself. I can't live a good enough life for me to receive what God has in store for me. I'm in trouble if I'm waiting or relying on myself. Jesus, I admit, I'm a sinner. And I'm in need of your work. I'm in need of a Savior. Jesus, clothe me in your righteousness. And when you do that, he clothes you in his righteousness. You are a child of God. You are forgiven. You get enrolled into the armies in heaven right here. You're part of this group now. It's free of charge, guys. I don't want anybody to miss that point today. If you are sitting here this morning and you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Randy did a great job declaring the gospel for us this morning. I'm just simply repeating it just in case you missed it. But understand that nobody goes to heaven by living a good life. Nobody receives that right relationship before God by being a good person or going to church. Or reading your Bible. Much of those are good things to do. You need to confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And you need to simply call out to Jesus and receive that free gift of salvation that he has for you. And you need to declare, I'm stained, I'm spotted. Jesus, I need your righteousness to clothe me. And when you admit that, when you call out to him, he does it. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no trial basis. There's no works that you need to fulfill. He's done the works. You just simply receive that by grace. That's it. It's free of charge. No greater present, no greater gift available than that right there. So we come back, with fine linen, white and clean. Look at what Charles Spurgeon says. Climb ye up to heaven and behold the snow-white host, glittering like the sun in spotless purity. I ask them, whence came they? The reply is that they have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is most true that Jesus saves his people from their sins. Earth knows it. Hell howls at it and heaven chants it. Time has seen it and eternity shall reveal it. There's none like Jesus or none like to Jesus in saving power. All glory be to him. When he shall come from heaven with a shout and all his hosts shall be with him. When the day of the supper of the Lamb shall come and the bride hath made herself ready, and she that is the queen all glorious within, wearing her raiment of wrought gold, shall sit down at the table of God with her glorious husband. Then shall it be seen that he has saved his church, his people, from their sins. Hey, it's the reality today that he has saved us from our sins. But isn't it going to be great to sit down at that table and the marriage supper of the Lamb and to go, praise God, he has done it. Hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. And we come back. And we're riding white horses too. How many people like to ride horses? All right. How many people have ever ridden a white horse before? A few of you. All right. How many people are deathly afraid of riding horses? Be honest. All right. Hey, guys. Man, this is going to be good. It's going to be fun. We're going to be riding horses one day. You're going to be in a glorified body, man. So when you get bucked off, it's not going to hurt. All right? Glorified body. You can fall, man. Just hundreds of feet, you'll be fine. It's all good. You're not going to fall. Glorified body. White horse from heaven, riding down. Man, how's that going to look? I don't know. This is tripping me out, I'll tell you. But I can't wait for that scene. I can't wait to be a part of that. Riding in to earth from heaven, with the armies in heaven, with Jesus leading the charge. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding on his white horse and us accompanying him. Woo! Glory be to God. You guys know that I was, you know, Pentecostal background. So that comes out sometimes, all right? Comes out sometimes. Hallelujah. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. God's good. All right. Okay. Verse 15. Let's continue on. Let's wrap this up here. A few more verses to do. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it, he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, this is going to be good. This is a scene that, yeah, this is going to be great, right? Because Jesus is going to come back and just speak the word, and the nations that I've already mentioned have been conspiring and leading a charge to come against God. Like, hello, what are you thinking? Come against God and against God's people. They're just going to crumble at the very word that Jesus speaks. Remember when the soldiers came in the garden when Jesus was praying to arrest him? And they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" "I am." And they all fell back. They were like, bam! Just hit, boom. Wasn't Jesus saying, "Yeah, man, boom, I am"? They're just like, he's like, "Yeah, I am." He's like, falling back. He's like, "Hey, guys, come on. We got work to do. Get up already. Come and do what you came to do, you know?" I mean, and here's Jesus coming back in that day, and just at the spoken word, the very word that comes out of his mouth, they just crumble. I don't take pleasure in that in a sadistic way or anything like that. But I'm going to be so stoked to see Jesus come and just reveal his sovereignty and his power at that time. And all these nations are thinking, "Now that's it, man." They're being led deceptively, demonically by the Antichrist, you know, the false prophet at work. We'll see their demise coming up here. But listen, they're being led deceptively and they're all thinking, "That's it. This is going to be our day. We've got him finally." Jesus comes back to say, "Hey guys." And they're just like down on the ground. "Yoo-hoo, it's me." Poof, you know, they're just like toast. Again, now I'm taking a little sadistic pleasure in that. I shouldn't be, but I said I didn't. But just to see his power and sovereignty in that day. How cool is that? Guys, understand that every knee is going to bow eventually. It'll either be by force in that day when they've realized their mistake and it's too late, or we can bow the knee submissively today and receive his glorious reign in our lives today. But every knee will eventually bow. So he's got this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Now, is that a literal sword? Well, listen, what do we read in Hebrews 4:12? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians talks about the armor of God and the sword for the armor of God, which is what? Is the sword is the what? The sword is the, you got it? That's right. I just didn't want four people to yell. I want everybody to yell it out. You're all like going the third time. Oh, we must have it wrong. Oh boy, what am I supposed to say? It's the word of God. You had it right. The sword is the word of God. The word of God. I love it. So here's now this sharp sword comes out of his mouth. It's word of God that's coming out now. And it's the word of God that is meant to cut away all that in our lives that might restrict life so that it might bring life. We read of that double-edged sword work in Hebrews 4 here. It reminds us, doesn't it, God's word cuts two ways. It'll either bring life to those who love Jesus by the word of grace, or it'll bring death to those who reject Jesus by the word of judgment. This word for us today will come and bring life as it cuts away the things in our life that are not of the Lord, that hinder us in our walk with the Lord. It's the word of God that does that work of transformation in our lives. And it brings life by that word of grace, doesn't it? But for those in that day, that word that goes forth is going to be a word of judgment. And it's going to lead to death because they have not accepted what Jesus has for them. And it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. This means that his rule will never be broken. Don't you love that? See, in his kingdom, there's not going to be democracy. All right? There's not going to be any campaigning politicians. There's not going to be any elections. All right. Hallelujah for that. There's not going to be anything like this. There's no voting in the kingdom. This is all wrapped up in Jesus. The buck stops with Jesus. He's in charge. He's ruling. He's reigning. And he's doing so ruling with a rod of iron. That means it's not going to be broken, guys. It's not going to be taken from him. He'll have complete authority. It's never going to be taken from him. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, that's so good. Yeah, that was a common place for a soldier to have a name for identity or prominence. They would attach it to the robe or to the thigh there. And so this name again reveals that complete authority and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So here, we're introduced now to the second supper of Revelation chapter 19. The second supper. But you don't want to be a part of this one, all right? You do not want to have anything to do with this supper going on. You have to be at one of the two suppers. There's the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which again is wrapped up to our union, our relationship with Jesus, where it's a feast, it's a celebration. The wedding we talked about last week was one of the most joyous of occasions. There's going to be nothing but great joy being celebrated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for those that have not accepted the invitation to that marriage supper of the Lamb, are going to be a part in this day at this supper of the great God. One leads to eternal life, the other leads to death. Again, this is the culmination of the Battle of Armageddon. There's not so much a battle, is it? There's not much fighting that's going to go on, right? It's Jesus coming back with a word, the nations crumble. They're going to be brought to a great slaughter as Jesus simply speaks the word and they'll be done. It's interesting how we see the repetition of that word flesh here in these verses, don't we? All about the flesh. Barnhouse says this, the race has walked in carnal enmity against God, living after the flesh, and now the day of his patience is at an end. See, Galatians tells us that we will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, then to the flesh you're gonna reap destruction. Death ultimately. This is the end result now of many people that have lived a life of the flesh, dominated by the flesh, sowing to the flesh. And now their flesh is simply going to be destroyed and devoured. And it was a most dishonorable thing for a person to die in this day, especially, and not to be buried, you see. If a soldier died in battle, they would be sure that they would want to go get him and give him a proper burial. It was just a dishonorable thing for a body to be left there for the wild animals to ravage it. And this is exactly what's happening. They've sowed to the flesh. And now they're reaping exactly what they have sown in that. And look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured. Who's the beast again? It's the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist is captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence, or in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So for the last 3.5 years especially, the Antichrist and false prophet have really been turning up the heat and exercising their authority upon the world, trying to build their kingdom. Satan's desire all along for him to be worshipped, seeking for that to happen and take place through the Antichrist and the false prophet. But now, look at this here. They're getting what is due theirs. And here's a glimpse into the futility of man and the insanity of sin. Because we've seen heaven opened up. The Christ, Jesus, who is God, riding down on a white horse with heavenly armies riding alongside with them. And these armies of the earth are thinking, all right, here's a chance, let's get them. It's like, is there anybody here going, you know, maybe we should rethink this here. Maybe we should just kind of reevaluate our strategy here. That's looking pretty awesome to me, man. And I don't know if we've got what it takes to go against these guys. But this is the insanity of sin, you see. Causes people to do things that don't make sense. That goes against every common sense ability we have. Because Satan's attempt and desire with sin is simply to blind us from the reality and to drag us down into destruction. And these people are revealing that to us so clearly. Why are they so foolish? In spite of defeat after defeat, man continues on in opposition against God. Man's hatred and rebellion to God causes irrational outcomes in action. The world is in turmoil today because of it, guys. It's been that way from the beginning. And it continues that way until Jesus comes and puts a stop for it once and for all. And this will begin by the beast being captured, the Antichrist, who has caused, again, great havoc in the world over these last few years of the tribulation. He's going to be captured. He's going to be tossed in a lake of fire along with the false prophet. They become the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is oftentimes referred to as Gehenna. It's the final place of torment. And we've talked a bit about this, brought this up in our study through Revelation. But the lake of fire is what we would typically refer to as hell. So understand that hell right now doesn't have anybody in it. Hell is not Satan's home. The people that die right now, apart from faith in God, are placed in a temporary place known as Hades. But we're going to see later on in Revelation, as we wrap up our study in the next few weeks here, we're going to see that even death and Hades are going to be brought out. They're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, their final judgment, and then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where these two are hanging out waiting for the rest of the people. And it's a place where they don't just get devoured. And we're not talking about annihilation. We're talking about everlasting flames and torment. Hell is a very real place, guys. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and he had a hat on that said, "Going to hell." And so I asked him, I said, "Hey, interesting hat. Tell me about that. What's it all about?" Turns out it was a concert tour that he had gone to one time, and I had a chance to talk to him about it. What do you believe? Do you believe in the heaven and the hell? And he was telling me, "Well, yeah, I think so. I don't like the fear aspect of it, or the fear-based aspect where people are trying to put fear into people about hell." Listen, yeah, I told him, no, that's not at all what I'm trying to do. But understand that there is a reality. There is a heaven and a hell, and the choice is yours where you're going to go, you see. But hell is a real place, and it's a place of everlasting torment, you see. Well, listen, let's wrap up here, verse 21. I had a few more things I was going to share about that, but we'll just keep going here. Verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So all the rest here now, all those that were working alongside with the Antichrist and the false prophet, they receive their due. They're going to be devoured now, killed with a sword, and all the birds again fed on their flesh. Sad scene here, but again, understand as sick and sad, grotesque as all this is, it's the reality of sin, guys. And every one of us sits here today understanding that we're sinners, but we're saved by God's grace. Sin leads to just nothing but chaos, insanity, destruction, and death. And this chapter reveals that for us very clearly. But I'm so glad that Jesus has overcome all of that. That Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. He's paid the price for our sin. That we could be delivered out from the judgment of sin and be given life in him. That's what Jesus has done for us. And I'm so glad that because of that fact, we get to have a relationship with him today. And we have a great future to look forward to, where we will reign with him. We're coming back with him on white horses. He's going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to talk about that next week. And we're going to see this millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, where guess what? we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are going to be reigning and ruling with him. Can you believe it? Can you? It boggles my mind. We're going to be reigning and ruling. I've already put my request in for Hawaii. I'll take Hawaii. I'll rule there, Lord. It's good with me. Someone's got to do it. But we're going to be reigning with Christ on this earth. Oh, we're going to talk about that next week. There's going to be people that are going to be brought through this tribulation period who are still in their earthly bodies, who believe in Christ and have been spared. And they're going to come into the millennium in their earthly bodies. The world is going to get greatly repopulated again. I'm going into my message for next week because I'm just so excited. I want to talk about it. But I got somebody to throw something at me. Make me stop because we'll cover that next week. But I'm excited because, oh, it's so good, isn't it, to come out of the last number of chapters in Revelation and now to get to, oh, the glorious return of Christ. His kingdom reign on this earth. It's going to be great. So we're going to wrap it up right there. Next week, chapter 20. Read ahead, guys. Read ahead. Look over it. And next Sunday, we'll be back here. Revelation 20. We'll pick it up. Would you stand with me right now? We're going to close in prayer. And I'll get our elders and prayer teams to make their way to the front right now. If you guys can come on down. Elders, prayer teams, come on down to the front. Make yourself available here. And we're going to pray. We're going to dismiss in prayer. But if you're here today and you need prayer, maybe you're sitting here today and going, man, there's things in my life that I really just want to be delivered from, set free from. There's things that are holding me back even, as we've been talking about in the Word here today. And I'm realizing that it's just got a hold and it's just causing chaos and insanity in my life. I want to be set free from that. Understand that Jesus has already given us the victory in him. He's already set us free. But we need to walk in that. And there are times we need to seek the Lord for it and say, Lord, help me to lay these things down. Cut away those things that are holding me back. If you're here today and maybe you've never really fully submitted to the Lord, understanding that every knee is going to bow. I don't know if I've really made that clear in my life and said, Lord, my life is yours. I'm submitting to you, Jesus. And you want to know what that's all about. You want to be child of God. You want to experience his salvation today. Then again, after we pray, make your way down. And we want to share more with you about that. We don't want you to leave here today without knowing that you are saved, going to heaven, that you're a child of God. If you don't know that truth today, come and see us in the front here. We'd love to share more with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these great truths that we see, that you are coming again, faithful and true. And yes, you're going to judge in righteousness, but we thank you that judgment has already been done at the cross for those that have put their trust in you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for life in you. We pray for those that maybe don't know that life in you, that have been questioning, wondering what this is all about. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to them clearly today and reveal to them that you are the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by you. So Lord, would you open their hearts to you, Jesus, today? Do your work, Lord. We love you and we thank you. We look forward to your coming again, Jesus. What a glorious day that's going to be. We ask that you would just bless our day now this afternoon as we sit around tables and share in food together. May this be a great time just to grow with one another and to continue to share the awesome things that you're doing in our lives, Lord. So we ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. You're all invited to stick around whether you knew about it or not. We're having soup and sandwich lunch in the fellowship hall next building over. All of you guys, stick around. Join together in food and fellowship.